Welcome, everybody. Welcome to the congregation Thursday night Bible study. And it's also the third night of Chanukah. So Chag Sameach to those who are celebrating Chanukah. And even to those who aren't. And there wouldn't be a Christmas if there wasn't a Chanukah. Because if Antiochus IV had had his way, there would be no Jews. We would have either ceased to be Jews or we would have been annihilated. But in any case, there wouldn't have been an Israel. There wouldn't have been a line of David through which the Messiah could come. There had to be the Hanukkah victory and the miracle in order for there to be the miracle of the incarnation and the birth of the Messiah. And by the way, just so you know, for the record, Rabbi Lauren and I do not say, you know, dogmatically that the great miracle was that one flask of oil that should have only lasted one day lasted eight. That's not the great miracle. The great miracle is that the Maccabees, who were vastly outnumbered and outgunned, gained victory and won independence from Antiochus IV and from the Seleucid dynasty. And it wasn't overnight. It was like a 22-year process. But we recaptured the temple in short order and rededicated it, which is why this holiday is called the Feast of Dedication, or Chanukah. Chanukah means dedication. Yeshua celebrated Chanukah, or at least he made it a point to be at the temple in commemoration of it in John chapter 10. You read that, it says that it was the Feast of Dedication, it was wintertime, and Yeshua and his disciples were at the temple, and he was teaching in the portico of Solomon. So he was there for it. So even though it's not one of the seven commanded holidays, and it's not like Purim, nevertheless, it's legitimized by the fact that already for some time this holiday had been celebrated in Israel. And Yeshua honored it. So there's no reason we can't. Every so often I get somebody saying, you shouldn't be doing that. It's not in the Bible. There's all kinds of things that aren't in the Bible. Driving a car isn't in the Bible. Dishwashers aren't in the Bible. Coffee isn't in the Bible. All right. Anyway, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24 tonight. If anybody would like, I still have copies of the map that we were using last week. And what I will do is, rather than me walk around, if you would like a copy of the map, just come on up and grab one. I've got some there. And tonight, chapter 24 is fascinating. Just absolutely fascinating what goes on here. We learn so much about the character of David through this particular encounter. And I believe it points us to Messiah. And I believe it reinforces this whole idea that David, being the eighth of Jesse's eight sons, remember there was seven in the house, all of them passed in front of Samuel, and he said, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Is that it? He goes, well, there's the youngest. And he's out. David was the eighth. Elsewhere, it talks about him as the seventh, and what we surmise is that one of Jesse's older sons probably died in warfare. So in any case, because David is the eighth child, and the number seven represents fullness, completion, perfection, done. Eight, in a real sense, represents, the number eight represents a new beginning. And in a very real way, as I've been telling you from day one, David represents a new thing. God says, we've done this your way. Let's try it my way now. Okay, we're going to do things differently now. Saul, outwardly speaking, was tall, handsome, looked like the perfect candidate to be a very regal figurehead for Israel. But as we've seen, he's been a terrible king, terrible, headstrong, impulsive, now paranoid to the point of ready to commit murder. He had Doeg the Edomite murder 85 of the priests that were serving under Ahimelech. And then we found out that at the end of last week, in chapter 23, that he had taken his whole army searching for David in the Judean wilderness, leaving the major cities undefended. And while he's out there searching for David, finds out that the Philistines, who I'm sure had intel to this effect, had now invaded. And so he's got to give up the pursuit and head back up to northern Judea to engage with the Philistines. So, I mean, even dereliction of duty to the point of endangering the entire nation in his obsession to kill this one man, an innocent man. All right, so now we come to chapter 24. And let me pray and we will get started. Lord our God, we want to thank you very, very much for giving us the greatest gift that we ever could have asked for, Messiah Yeshua, and how we needed this. He was not only the greatest gift you could have given, but the most desperately needed gift, because we were dead in sin, and through him we have become alive again. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord God, that you also gave us this reliable word through which we learn and grow and are challenged, but also through which we get to know you and your heart. So help us tonight, Lord God, to learn more of you, and help us to see the things we need to see in this encounter between David and Saul. We thank you in advance for all that's here for us to learn. Help me to teach. And we thank you in advance in Yeshua's name. Amen. By the way, I want to welcome those of you who are listening to the Shema Bible study online. We are encouraged to know that you're out there and you're listening. Some of you are far away. There's just no way for you to get to Bloomfield Hills, Michigan, let alone on a snowy day like we had, and the roads are still a little bit dicey. But I want to thank you guys for driving out tonight, and making a schlep, as we would say. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, we ended chapter 23, and David is at En-Gedi. Now, what's very interesting about En-Gedi is that it is this beautiful oasis in the middle of nowhere, out in the Judean desert. If you know where it is, you hike back and boom, there's these gorgeous waterfalls and there's foliage. It really is a hidden oasis. And but there are also caves all over the countryside in the region of En-Gedi. By the way, En-Gedi is two words, Ayin, spring. By the way, there's a little linguistic cool thing going on here. The Hebrew letter Ayin has two stems, and they come together at the bottom and go across. The two stems kind of look like two eyes. The word Ayin means spring, springs, tears. And so En-Gedi, or Ein-Gedi, but it's just easier to say En-Gedi, is the spring of the Gedi. A Gedi is a little mountain goat. They're very I'm not sure what the word I'm looking for is. They can just balance themselves on almost nothing along the mountainsides. They're balanced, unbelievably balanced. I'd be a little like, help! they're just skipping along. You know, they've got this much room, and then there's a 500-foot fall. They don't care. They're skipping around. A little Gedi is a little mountain goat. And Gedi is the spring of the little mountain goat, the little goat. All right. That's where he is at the end of chapter 23. Chapter 24. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, as I just told you, he had, in utter dereliction of duty, left the cities unguarded, taken his whole army to pursue this one man. So he had to go back and engage with the Philistines. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Okay, what's the first question that comes to your mind? I'll tell you what the first question that comes to my mind. Who told him? Does David have a mole among his men who's somehow secretly getting intel back to Saul? Or is there something else? I think it's something else. David has about 600 men with him. Now, you can easily hide in the Judean wilderness, but 600 men is a lot of men. Somebody somewhere along the way is going to see something. So, somewhere along the way. And what this also tells us is that at this point, it is known nationwide that Saul is pursuing David. At this point, everybody knows. He's got his whole army engaged in this with him. Everybody knows he's sent to Keilah, he's sent to these other cities. So now the whole nation of Israel knows that Saul wants to kill David. And there's always going to be somebody who has dollar signs in their eyes. Cha-ching! If I can report David and Saul gets him, Saul's going to be grateful to me. It'll be a great reward. There's always somebody willing to shed innocent blood or at least aid and abet in murder for money. Anyway, that's the question that comes to me. Who told? But it was told to Saul, "David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Verse 2, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats." Again, En-Gedi, the goat, the little goat. He's got 3,000 men. I'm not sure he knows how many men David has, but I'm sure he was told hundreds. So he takes 3,000 of the very best, most elite soldiers. Think SEAL Team 6 times whatever, you know, okay? Think Army Rangers, okay? Think, you know, whatever. Actually, if I wanted to know who the elite of the elite is, I'd probably ask Rich who the elite of the elite is. In any case, he takes 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in. My translation says, Saul went in to relieve himself. Is that what your translation reads? Yeah. What translation are you reading from? The King James translates it literally, to cover his feet. It's a euphemism. And we use euphemisms all the time. When I'm at a nice restaurant, I don't say to the waiter, "Hey, where's the can?" Or, "Where's the head?" I say, "Excuse me, where's the restroom?" I'm not going there to rest. But we use euphemisms, right? To cover his feet is thought by most scholars to be a euphemism. He went to relieve himself. Why would it say to cover his feet? Well, you're doing your business. You don't want anybody to see your business. So you have to lift your robe from behind, but then you've got to cover your feet. Modesty. Some argue otherwise, that he was sleeping and that he was covering his feet because when you lie down to sleep, you cover your feet. I mean, that's a possibility, but just again, this is a euphemism. It's a euphemism. Okay, again, verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds on the way What does that mean? There were caves, there I should say were, there are caves in and around the Engedi region that are very large, large enough that if you've got a flock and it's the heat of the day, you can bring them into a cave to let them cool off until it cools down outside. There are some very large caves in there. It was reported by the Franks that there is a cave in that area, a particular cave, that it's estimated could hold 30,000 men. 30,000 men. These are not little caves like, ooh, I'm going to hide in a little. These are caves that go way back, and sometimes also over this way and over that way. When we were in Jerusalem last month, we were inside the cave of Zedekiah, which is underneath Jerusalem. And even that cave was big. I mean, it just went on and on and on. I didn't go all the way to the end because I was looking to see if I could find any antiquities by digging in the dirt in these far recesses. But I could see that it went on and on and on. You could fit a couple thousand people, I think, in that cave. Yeah, they were going to have a concert in there. Yeah. So, I mean, you know, the ceiling height was probably about 35, 40 feet, I'm estimating. Width of that cave varied, but at the opening of it, it was still, even at the very opening, it was from that wall probably to about here, and it opened up even more. And you could easily have thousands of people in there. There is a cave, apparently, that's well known in Engedi, or close to Engedi, that is so large that apparently tens of thousands of people could fit in it. So Saul has gone into this cave to ostensibly to relieve himself. Okay, second part of verse 3. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Now, this is why I'm giving you this background, because I remember when I first read this, I'm thinking, David's got 600 men. How the heck would Saul not see that there's 600 men in this cave? Actually, very easily. Very easily. As big as these caves get, very easily. They're all the way at the recesses. And by the way, the recesses doesn't necessarily mean just all the way at the end. These caves split off at points. So David and his men are way in another part. Saul goes in ostensibly to relieve himself. Now let's create the scenario here. How many men does Saul have with him? 3,000. Okay. Assuming the correct interpretation is he went in to relieve himself, nobody's going in there with him. It's like, hey, Fred, come on with me, man. I gotta use the head. I need some company. No, nobody's going in there with him. Chances are, of those 3,000, some of them are stationed at the entrance to that cave, so that nobody else is going in. He's the king, because he has no idea that there's anybody in there. 3,000 people can make a lot of noise, right? Because I'm wondering, because we're going to read about David actually being able to sneak up while Saul is relieving himself and be able to cut a little corner of the fabric of his robe. And originally I was thinking to myself, how do you do that and not get caught? Simple. Saul didn't go 500 yards into the cave. He just went into the cave. You know, far enough to be outside of the eye shot of his men, just far enough in. 3,000 men make a lot of noise. They're hanging out, they're talking, they're sharpening swords, they're parrying just to keep loose and liberal. Who knows what they're doing? They're making noise. Plenty of noise. Very easy for one man to sneak up behind another man and cut a piece of his robe off. At first, I remember reading that and thinking, how did David pull that off and not get caught? But actually, as you think about the dynamics of having that many men, that much noise, he's in there by himself, So anyway, but let's go on. Let's go ahead and read. Verse 4, again, the end of verse 3 says, "Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Where does it say that? Where in Scripture does God say, "I'm going to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you"? Simple answer, doesn't say it. Now, it's possible that God had said something to David at some point to that effect, and that his men knew about this promise. But even if we're thinking about perhaps one of the Psalms of David, because some of his Psalms were also prophetic, you know, Psalm 110. I mean, it's about Yeshua, it's about the Messiah, but the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There are a lot of the Psalms of David that speak about deliverance and victory over his enemies and adversaries. I mean, just look at the Psalms. I mean, book 2 of the Psalms through Psalm 72. I mean, it's just full of these individual, what we call individual laments, where David knows that God is going to give him victory over his enemies. But there's no specific word that we have in Scripture that David's men seem to be saying to him, "Oh, this is the day of which God was speaking when he said he was going to give your enemies into your hand." I want you to see the dynamic that's going on. David has been running for his life from this man. And by all the standard laws and morals governing warfare, David would have been within his rights to kill him by the laws of warfare. This man is trying to kill him, has been trying to kill him. He's done nothing wrong, but this man has been trying to kill him. David could have cut his head off right then and there. David could have thrust his sword right into his back. That's not what happens, of course. We know what happens. But I want you to see the dynamic. David's got 600 men with him. And everywhere he's got to run, they got to go. And we already know that these are the men who kind of men who either owe debt, right? They've defaulted on their credit cards, or they don't like this administration, right? We're actually told that the men who gathered around him were men who were disgruntled or owed money or what have you. And so this is not exactly cream of the crop. Remember how I told you that the men Yeshua chose for his disciples were not exactly the cream of the crop? They were not yeshiva scholars. They were not rabbis. They were a bunch of Galilean fishermen for the most part. But in any case, these men would love nothing more than to be able to stop running. Finally, you can kill him and it's over. You become king. And they're probably thinking, "And we'll be at his right hand and at his left." Sound familiar? Say, "Hey, this is it. This is God's given him into your hands." Well, let's see what happens. Verse 4 again. "The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." And you and me were thinking, his conscience bothered him because he cut a piece of fabric off Saul's robe? He didn't kill him. He didn't even smack him on the head. He cut a corner of his robe, and his conscience bothers him. Let's go on. Verse 6, so he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. He not only could have killed Saul and didn't, but he actually protected Saul from his own men. I wouldn't be surprised if Joab and Abishai were among those 600 with him. Sons of Zeruiah, the guys later on during his kingship, he has to keep saying, what is it with you sons of Zeruiah? You're always wanting to kill, 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 kill. I wouldn't be surprised if Joab and Abishai were the ones who suggested that. Anyway, David not only didn't kill Saul, he protected Saul from his own men who would have killed him. Again, verse 7, David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my Lord the king! You realize that that took faith and courage. Could anybody have blamed him if he said to his men, let's stay put until they are long gone, and then we will go the other direction? Could anybody have blamed him? But he doesn't. He believes that God ordained that. And of the hundreds and hundreds of caves dotting the entire Judean wilderness and through the whole region of En-Gedi, just hundreds of caves, David knows that it's no coincidence that Saul chose that one, where he and his men are, to relieve himself, and he's vulnerable. So he knows God has set this up, and he believes that he's in good hands. So he goes out of the cave and calls out, my Lord the King! And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see indeed the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea. The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Wow. Saying, look, the Lord may judge you, but it's not going to be by my hand. And the Lord has seen what you've done, Saul, how wicked this is, but I'm not going to be the one executing judgment on you. That's the Lord's job. But I've not done anything wrong. I've never lifted a hand against you. I could have killed you today in a heartbeat, and I didn't. Some of my men wanted me to. And I said, I won't, because you're the king. You're the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do anything. There's going to be judgment. It'll be from the Lord, but not from me. And listen to how he describes himself. Who are you chasing after? A dead dog, a flea. It's like, I'm no threat to you. There's a scene in The Matrix. Forgive me, I got to go there. One of the greatest sci-fi movies, I'm convinced, ever made. And toward the beginning of the movie, you've got these agents coming after Neo, a.k.a. Thomas Anderson. He's a computer, he's a software developer for a computer company, a software company. He sits there all day and he's just writing code. I mean, he's just, right? Of course, he's got his whole other alias. But as far as he knows, he's just selling bootleg software programs for people, which is illegal, but I mean, he's not intending to rise up against the government. He's just making a couple $1,000s a month extra by bootlegging software. Anyway, these agents who are really scary guys, they come after Neo, and he's running through the, you know, he's trying to evade them through the office corridors and everything. And he gets to this corner office, and he's going, what do they want? I'm nobody. Right? He doesn't, right? As far as he knows, he's nobody. He's, what do they want? I'm nobody. As it turns out, he's the Messiah figure in the movie The Matrix. He doesn't know it yet. Who am I? I'm nobody. They're after me. That's what I think of. David has been anointed to be the future king. And yet he knows he's no threat to Saul. He has no evil intent towards him whatsoever. And he says, you're coming after a dead dog. I'm a flea. Was all this necessary? Look at you. I'm going to add it. Look at you with your 3,000 chosen men. Coming after me. And I'm your son-in-law. And I would never lift a hand against you. You're the Lord's anointed. But did you notice also that he really gets him fair and square with this? He lets Saul know that what he's doing is evil. Now the Lord judge between you and me the wrong that you have done, right? Verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Again, verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So now Saul, whose jaw is on the ground, is like, because he realizes, how am I not dead right now? How am I not dead? Verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Doesn't it seem like a stupid question? Of course it's David. I think he's just really beside himself when he realizes he could have killed me. Is that your voice, my son David? And he is his son-in-law. Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king. Well, let's stop. Let's actually stop at 19 for a minute. As we're going to find out, this really is not the end of this conflict. Saul is going to end up pursuing David again. But in the moment, he's cut to the heart. In the moment, he he realizes, I've been acting wickedly. You had every right to kill me and you didn't. So he acknowledges his own guilt, his own wickedness, and David's mercy toward him. Remember, David is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. It wasn't the nails, you've heard this, it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. He could have come down. Remember when they taunted Yeshua and said, if he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross and then we'll believe. He could have. He could have summoned all of heaven's armies at will. He didn't. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and me. He had to die for our sin. It was his love that held him there. Did we deserve it? What does Rabbi Paul say? While we were still enemies, Messiah died for us. All right, now verse 20. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This just kind of has that feeling of Jacob and Esau reuniting just long enough to bury their father Isaac and then going separate ways. Really, Saul is like Esau. He's going to revert right back to his selfish and paranoid and murderous ways. But in this moment, he's repentant. But he and David, they're not going back together. They're not going back together. Frankly, the 3,000 of Saul and the 600 of David, probably there was no love lost between them. So Saul goes home, David's not going with him. But I want you to notice, what did Saul ask David to swear an oath? He says, I know you're going to be king. And he's right. He knows it. David knows it. Jonathan knows it. The 600 who are with him know it. Everybody knows it. Saul says, when you become king, please don't kill my family members. Why would he need to say that? Because in the ancient world, when a person became king, it was as common as anything that that king would slaughter any of the siblings that were potential rivals. That's how they did things in the ancient world. Man becomes a king, he eliminates any potential rivals. Especially when you're talking about dynasties. So Saul is saying, I want you to swear to me by the Lord that you won't slaughter my sons so that my name isn't cut off from Israel. Not only is David not going to do that, but Jonathan remains his best friend. Long after Jonathan is dead, David is going to honor Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, and he's going to be eating at his table with him. I mean, David not only didn't just live up to the letter of that oath. I mean, he really lived by according to the spirit of that oath, to do good. He did good for some of Saul's family, even when some of them did bad for him. One in particular, Shimei, at the point where Absalom attempts a coup d'etat against his father David, Shimei, who's a Benjamite from the house of Saul, sees David leaving Jerusalem in humiliation and says goodbye, good riddance, and a whole lot of profanities and throwing rocks and dirt and dust to David. David was so much better to Saul's family than Saul ever was to him. So he has him swear an oath. Don't cut off my family. David says, okay, makes the oath. Saul goes back home. David stays. He's just not ready to trust Saul. And can you blame him? We weren't there. It says that Saul wept. Yeah, well, alligators cry too. And I don't know about you, but I've known people who had been involved in some kind of evil, and you could just see that they break down and they're crying, what am I doing? I can't do this. And they weep and they wail, and a week later they're right back at it. Tears and emotion are no barometer for repentance. A change in actions is the barometer of repentance. Saul may have been very good at putting on the Ritz.
I'm so sorry. You're more righteous than I am. I wanted to kill you, and you spared me.
Right? I mean, David is not trusting him, and with good reason. We're going to find out Saul's going to go right back to his pursuit of David before very long. And there really is a lesson for us there. Again, emotions and tears are not the barometer of a repentant heart. A change in life, a change in actions, a change in what you do. That's the barometer of repentance. So anyway, some seriously heavy-duty stuff in this chapter. All right, let's see, what's our time like? We have some time. First of all, let me open this up for questions or just observations you may have from what we've covered so far. And it doesn't have to just be chapter 24 or whatever. Yeah?
It's interesting. You remember the exchange between Samuel and Saul, where Saul grabbed Samuel's robe and tore it?
Yeah.
Now here's David taking a piece of Saul's robe.
Yeah. Yeah, ripped robes. Either way, Saul, it's been told him by the word of the Lord, you know, you're not going to be king. You know, God is taking away your kingship. But I so appreciate David's attitude in this. Look, God has judged you, but I'm not going to be the means by which he dispatches you. I'm not taking judgment into my own hands. And you ask anybody out there, they would have said he's well within his rights. Here's a guy who is pursuing him to kill him, and he's done nothing wrong. And now he has the opportunity to kill him in any court, except maybe in England, but in any court, it would have been justifiable self-defense. This guy has been after me to kill me. He brought 3,000 men. He came into the cave. I was there. It was him or me. But that's the difference between law and grace. Law only goes so far. David's acting on the principle of grace and of godliness. He had every right to do what his men said he should do. And the Lord, they're right and they're wrong. They're right in that the Lord did deliver Saul into David's hands. But think about this. It may very well have been the Lord delivering Saul into David's hands as much to, you know, show Saul that David really does have no evil intent as a test of David's character. David had a choice to make. First of all, he could easily, if he was a weaker man and was worried about what people thought, he might have caved into the wishes of his 600 men and said, yeah, all right, and done that. It's a test of David's character. Secondly, is David going to take matters into his own hands? Does he believe or does he not believe that vengeance is the Lord's and the Lord will repay? So it's a test of Saul, it's a test of David. Other thoughts, questions, observations?
Picture of Messiah, you know. Mm-hmm. He persuaded the men not to do anything. It's almost like Jesus saying
to Peter. Let me repeat that for our online listeners. And that's a good observation, Joe. David says to his men, put your swords back. We're not killing him. It's not my purpose. Yeshua, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes with a whole Roman cohort to arrest him. Peter takes out a sword, cuts off one of the high priest's servant's ears, right, Malchus. Yeshua touches his ear and restores it. And he tells him, put your swords away. David is a foreshadowing of Yeshua. The things that happened to David. Isn't it? It's stunning how many. Wow. David, Messiah. David, Messiah. It's one of the reasons that one of the messianic titles is Son of David. Not just the physical descendant of David, but the fulfillment of all that David represented. The King of Israel. The righteous King. And David was far from perfect. Adulterer. Murderer. Yet when he repented, he really repented. But I mean, as you look at the scope of David's life, he remains a man after God's own heart. He remains the righteous King of Israel in spite of his failings. But Messiah has no failings. He's the son of David, but that doesn't mean he's less than David. He's the greater David. That's why, for example, Jeremiah and Zechariah speak of God putting, he says, and my servant David will rule on the throne, and this is centuries after David is gone. Messiah is the quintessential David. If you will, the temple in Jerusalem back then was just a barely a facsimile of the greater temple, right? The greater altar that exists, the throne room in heaven. David is just a tiny little glimmering of the much greater.
Shadow.
Yeah, just a shadow. So there, that's why I just relish being able to teach through Samuel, because all of these things look ahead, you know. You have the Saul representing walking by sight, David walking by faith. Saul represents man's ways of doing things. David represents the Lord's way of doing things. You have the foreshadowing, you have the fulfillment. It's looking ahead to Messiah. And it's stunning, stunning. And I will tell you that I've read 1 Samuel chapter 24, I don't know how many times in my years in the Lord. This has got to be my fifth, sixth, seventh time reading through the books of Samuel. I'd read this a bunch of times. How many times did I need to read it before it dawned on me that I'm not just looking at these historical circumstances, I'm looking at how grace acts as against law. It's stunning. It's stunning. All right, any other questions on this? Let's go on to chapter 25. We'll see how far we get. I know some of you are going, pinch me. Is Rabbi Glenn actually going to start another chapter tonight? We're actually going to do more than a chapter? All right. Well, actually, what I'm going to do, we're only going to look at chapter 25, verse 1. Because chapter 25 is one of the greatest love stories in all of the Bible. And I don't want to rush through it. But chapter 25, verse 1 is a very sad thing and stands on its own because this is the book of Samuel. Let's consider just chapter 25, verse 1. Remember, these chapter and verse divisions didn't exist in the original text. All right. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. All Israel mourned for him. That means that David and his men came back from the stronghold of En-Gedi, came back to Ramah, and were there together to bury Samuel and to grieve for him. And again, it's the death of this great man now brings together the people to mourn, but it's only for that period of time. And with Samuel's death, we really have the end of an era. Samuel was a transitional figure in all of this. He was being raised at the tabernacle during the time of the judges, which was a terrible, terrible time in Israel. And in a sense, Samuel is the last of the judges. But in a sense, he's the first of the prophets, because he's the one who's getting up in Saul's face, right? And he's the one who's anointed David. So he's the last of the judges, first of the prophets. And when he dies, you really have the end of an era. Now think about it. It wasn't that long ago we were reading about the birth of Samuel and how Hannah couldn't have children. And she poured out her heart to the Lord at the tabernacle, and God heard her and gave her that son. And according to her promise, her oath, she gave him back to the Lord. And he really was a gift to our nation. I don't know. I don't hear a whole lot of preaching about Samuel. And I guess I understand that. We preach Messiah and him crucified. But Samuel was truly a gift from God to the nation Israel. At what otherwise would have been a very tumultuous time, a time of disorder and disarray, Samuel really represented cohesion and order and shalom in what could have been a disastrous time. So with him, the books of the judges closes. With him, the office of prophet and then kings begins. And he's just the right man with just the right qualities to be the one to shepherd Israel through that transition. And now he's gone. And the nation mourns. Earlier today, this morning, R.C. Sproul passed away. R.C. Sproul was arguably one of the greatest Christian teachers in our generation. And it's not like I was like a big R.C. Sproul fan. You know, I'm not. Some people is like they're devotees of this author or that author. I don't get into that kind of thing, but R.C. Sproul wrote a number of books of real depth and yet written to the common person. And one of the books he wrote influenced me in a tremendous way and helped me through a very difficult wrestling with theology, a book called Chosen by God. And he passed away today. And a lot of people look to R.C. Sproul. I mean, I met him once. Very kind, gentle, humble man. Like I said, I disagree with him on some very important issues. He He was dyed-in-the-wool covenant theologian, meaning he was dyed-in-the-wool supersessionist. The church has replaced Israel. You're wondering, how can somebody who's such a great theologian believe that? All I can tell you is there are great men and women of God who have held on to certain things. Okay, that aside, he contributed more to the body of Christ in terms of depth and knowledge and scholarship. And he passed away this morning. A lot of people are really upset. They're very, very sad. I'm sad, but I'm happy. Obviously, he's dancing a jig right now in heaven, in the presence of the Lord. But R.C. Sproul sort of represented a generation of scholars and of people, especially those wrestling with the issues of election and predestination. Okay, I'm not a 5-point Calvinist. I'm more like a 3.75-point Calvinist, which dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists would just say, you're a heretic then. Okay, fine, whatever. He, in a sense, R.C. Sproul's passing for a lot of people is sort of like, I want you to imagine the nation Israel at Samuel's passing. What he contributed to the nation is inestimable. And so that's where we're going to leave off tonight. Samuel has died. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is where that happens, and this is where it's written. Let me close with this. We don't know how well David knew Samuel. Samuel had come to his father's home and anointed him. Samuel was obviously the prophet in Israel, right? He's the go-to guy for the word of the Lord. I know David knew him, but I mean, how well, it's hard to say. And for all this time, David's been on the run, on the run, on the run, on the run. If he knew Samuel well and really loved him, how do you think he's feeling at Samuel's funeral? The fact that for who knows how many months or even a couple of years, he's not been able to see him because Saul's trying to kill him.
Could he have gone to the funeral?
I take it that all Israel includes David and his men. In fact, I would think it almost unthinkable that David would not be at that funeral. And even if, for argument's sake, Saul has already flipped the switch, he's not going to kill David at a funeral in which all of Israel is gathered to mourn Samuel. So I think David knew. And David knew he's safe in a sense because God obviously spared him. David is going to waffle a little bit. Sometimes he's confident that God is going to protect him. Sometimes he's like, he's going to kill me. I got to get out of here. Because he's David with the little d. He's not David as in Messiah. But I wouldn't be surprised if David was really a little bit bitter about the fact that he never got to see Samuel for all that time. And we don't know the number of our days. If there's somebody you need to tell them you love them, tell them now. Go home and call them. If there's somebody you need to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, go home and make that call. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for the lessons learned through the life of David. Despite his shortcomings, he really represents something new and something wonderful that you were doing in Israel. Help us to continue to see through his life the greater David that was to come. Thank you for these who have braved the roads this evening to get here. Thank you for those who are listening to this Bible study online. Please grant in these dark days that we might be your lights in this world, and that we would not cover our light, but set it up on a lampstand so that others see. Just as our Chanukias shed their light to the neighborhood through the window, may our lives in a dark world be just enough light that others are drawn and come into your kingdom. I pray that you give everybody safe travels tonight on their way home. Help us to continue to walk with you. We thank you in advance for our Shabbat service, the Oneg, the Hanukkah party, the word that will go forth this coming Shabbat. Please be with us, those of us who are preparing the service. We thank you for all these good gifts, Lord God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.